Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. We're reading together in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, around page 642 of the church Bibles, which are underneath the seats in front of you, under the heading Invitations of Wisdom and Folly. And this, I think, will be the last of our current series in the book of Proverbs. It comes to the end of what's really the Well, I don't know whether it's the introduction to Proverbs or the substance of Proverbs with a long appendix afterwards beginning at chapter 10. But chapters 1 to 9 are a series of addresses from Solomon to his son or his sons or to the sons of other people, to future rulers of Israel or other countries, to people heading for positions of influence or power, to future decision makers, saying to them, this is how to live wisely. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and this is how it means to live a life, or what it means to live a life that takes account of him, acknowledges him, respects him, honors him, serves him, and, this is key, blesses you. Sometimes we think we have to choose between doing what we want and doing what God wants. Proverbs says the best way to get what you want is to do what God wants. Because God had you in mind when he made the world, and the world was designed, and you were designed to fit together and do these kinds of things. So this final chapter places before us really two options which have been on the table since the beginning of the book, the choice of wisdom or folly. This is the word of God, and it says that wisdom has built her house. She has set up or hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine, and she has also set her table. She has sent out her servants, and she calls from the highest point of the city, let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, come eat my food and drink my wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the ways of insight. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. So do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom, your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. And if you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. Folly is an unruly woman. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, let all who are simple come to my house. And to those who have no sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, and that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the wisdom contained in his word. If you're lucky, you might well get an invitation to a Christmas party. There's a few being organized, I'm sure, in the weeks and months ahead. If you're really lucky, you might well get invited to more than one. And if my experience is anything to go by, the two dates will probably clash. You won't be able to get to them both at once, and you'll have to choose between them, which you could do by using the same kind of scoring system that they have in the odious TV program Come Dine With Me, which I had the misfortune to watch a few minutes of once and sincerely hope that God in His grace will save me from ever watching again. It's dreadful. But you could do that. You could score the invitations on the basis of which party you think might be best. But suppose all you have to go on is two invitations arriving through the same letterbox, don't be silly, arriving in the same inbox at the same time, worded in exactly the same way. Then how would you make up your mind to which party you would go? Because that's the dilemma which faces us here in Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom's invitation, which we find in verse 4 of our reading, to those who have no sense, she says, let all who are simple come to my house, is word for word the same as the invitation that comes in verse 16 from her counterpart, her rival, Folly. To those who have no sense, she says, let all who are simple come to my house. How are we going to choose between these two invitations? Well, I want to suggest we look first of all at where these two ladies are inviting us to. Wisdom, it says, has built her house in verse 1 and has set up or hewn out its seven pillars. And that's a verse which has set the interpretative juices of lots of scholars running. The seven pillars of wisdom. It was used by T.E. Lawrence, you possibly know, as the title for his autobiography. But if you look through the commentaries, you find a whole host of suggestions about what Solomon had in mind when he spoke of the seven pillars of wisdom. What are the seven pillars of wisdom? And there's no end of suggestions. Folk look for seven highlights of the book of Proverbs or seven contemporary ideas that were around at the time or a whole host of things that perhaps define for us the seven pillars of wisdom. And if we could only unlock the key to this mystery, then we would have the secret to all knowledge and to all understanding. Well, I have a blessing for you this morning. I can tell you exactly what the seven pillars of wisdom mean and exactly what Solomon was thinking at the time. What he meant was this, that wisdom has a great big house. That's the point of it. The house was so big that it takes seven pillars to hold up the porch over the front door. Wisdom doesn't live in a tent in the desert or a shack in the slums. Wisdom has got the biggest and best house in the city. Not a tiny place where only a few close friends could squeeze in comfortably together, but somewhere that's big enough to offer generous hospitality to as many people as could ever come. And you might ask yourself, why has wisdom got such a big house to live in? And the answer is partly that wisdom is, well, it's the will of God. Wisdom's not a separate person from God. She, in this picture, is simply the thinking of God, the will of God, what God wants us to do. So God himself lives in temples, or as the King of Kings ought to occupy a massive palace. So King Solomon, the temple builder, and also the builder of his own magnificent palace in Jerusalem, King Solomon quite naturally imagines the wisdom of God in spacious palatial accommodation. It's just what she deserves. It's the right setting for her. But more than that, wisdom has built a home that's big enough for many people. Let all who are simple, she says in verse 4, come to my house. And we can take that invitation seriously because wisdom has prepared for it by constructing a big enough home for us all to come together. It's not the kind of thing we do. We've put 5,000 invitations printed to go around the parish. If everybody accepted and came to carols by candlelight next Sunday, then they wouldn't all fit in. Wisdom doesn't have that problem. There's space for everybody in the house that she has prepared. So probably if you were to ask someone for directions, I've got this invitation to Wisdom's house, but I'm not sure where to go. Can you tell me where it is? Then they might say to you, well, it's right up ahead or it's down that street. When you get there, you can't miss it. You know, it's so big, there's nothing else like it. Like giving someone in London directions to Buckingham Palace. You go up the mall, but when you get there, you can't miss it because it's so big and right there in front of you. And of course, the tragedy of the book of Proverbs is that lots of people do miss it. That lots of people, in Solomon's estimation, are going to walk right past this seven-pillared porch at the front of the palace and end up instead outside Folly's door. So I would like you to ask yourself this question this morning. Is it possible that you are missing out on God's big thing in your life? That you are focused on lots of other things and you're going to walk right past God's doorway of opportunity, the massive thing that he has planned and prepared for you to do. You might well be focused at the moment on studying hard to pass your exam or gain some qualification. Or you might be thinking carefully about building up your pension fund so that you can retire in comfort and support your dependents. You might be working hard at building a relationship with people around about you. You might be diligent in your personal spiritual devotions with your quiet time rigidly established for a set hour every morning. You might be faithful in your church attendance and your involvement in whatever bits of Christian service are peppered throughout your week. And all of that is wise. But when did you last look up and look around and say to yourself, is there some big seven-pillared edifice that God has erected for me to walk into and take possession of, or at least be accommodated within? Something big that God has planned for me to do that I'm not currently planning on, and I'm focused on what's in front of me. And because I haven't considered the possibility, there's just a danger that I might walk by. See, wisdom does apply to all the details of our lives. And if you read on through Proverbs from chapter 10 to the end, you'll hardly find a detail of human activity that's not scrutinized by wisdom's testing requirements. But wisdom doesn't just say, do whatever you want and do it wisely. Wisdom says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that should make us look up and say, where is this Lord? And what does he want from me? And what does he want for me? And what might be the big, life-changing, attention-grabbing, palatial, commodious, expansive thing? Normally I wouldn't dare to enter because it doesn't seem to be for the likes of me, but wisdom has said, come. Wisdom lives in a stately home and is used to taking big decisions. And it's not a big thing for her to say to you, here's a massive, massive change to your life. But it's the one that I have prepared for you. Don't go through life with your head down and as a result past wisdom's destination by. We are invited into the palace and we are invited for a great big meal when we get there. She has prepared her meat in verse 2 and mixed her wine, and she has also set her table. So we're not invited into the big house as butlers and maids or pot scrubbers and dishwashers. We're not even getting into, like you can get into Buckingham Palace or Balmoral Castle sometimes as tourists when the Queen's not there. You can pay your money and go and look at things. But we are invited as dinner guests. And none of these mouth-watering supermarket TV adverts that are on all the time at the moment for Christmas, with tables groaning under the weight of turkey and chocolate and all sorts of good things, none of them are even a patch on this heavenly banquet, which is served not just once here, but really throughout the Bible, when you think about what it is that God invites his people to. My table you have furnished in the presence of my foes, my head with oil anointed, and my cup overflows. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood. I will not taste it again until I share it with you at the feast in heaven. But the point here in Proverbs, it seems to me, is not simply the quality or the quantity of the food, but the ownership of the food. In verse 2, she has prepared her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table, in contrast to Folly's feast in verse 17, which says, stolen water is sweet, and food eaten in secret is delicious. So it's not just the contrast between wisdom's wine and Folly's water, it's the fact that Folly's water doesn't even belong to her. She has no right to serve it to you. And it has to be eaten in secret, because at any moment the rightful owner might come rushing back demanding that you return what doesn't belong to you. I wonder if you've ever sat down in front of the television with your dinner. I know you don't normally. I know you normally sit at the dining table and wouldn't dream of watching TV while you eat. But maybe once in a while, you've sat down with a snack in front of TV and you're just about to get tucked into it when the news comes on. Or maybe an emergency aid appeal from Oxfam or Save the Children or something, and it shows lots of starving African children. It's really quite hard after you've watched that to tuck back into your ice cream and toffee sauce, isn't it? And that's because guilt has taken the taste away. That we are aware of the injustice of the Western wealth that we enjoy and take for granted in a world of need. And it spoils our enjoyment of what we have in our possession. We can only go back to gobbling greedily when we don't think about what others don't have. Now, I'm not suggesting that you never eat ice cream or toffee sauce again, because the good things in life are God's gift to all of us. But I am suggesting that you think about the whole of your life in the context of wisdom. And remember, we said last week another name for wisdom is justice. And another name for it, again, is the fear of the Lord. That means thinking in harmony with his creation about the beauty of it, but also the purpose of it. And if we think about the fear of the Lord, and we think about wisdom, and we think about justice, then what that does is it enhances our appreciation of the ice cream and the toffee sauce, even as we know that we have shared our good fortune wisely and responsibly with others. We are entitled to enjoy what God has given when we use it for what it was given for. But the ill-gotten gains of wisdom misapplied, what Folly serves up and is so temptingly delicious to those who accept her invitation, the fruits of cunning, of exclusion, of superiority to others, of victory over them, of greed for myself, of exploitation of the opportunities, and who cares who else had to suffer to get this ready for me? Well, those ill-gotten gains leave a foul taste in the mouth in the end, because there's no eternal escape from shame and no satisfaction in wasting potential. Whereas wisdom feasts her followers on the best. "We have left everything to follow you," said Peter to Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28, as he looked wistfully after the rich young ruler who left Jesus disobediently but with his wealth intact. And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, as well as persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Goodness and mercy all my life will surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place will be." So who is invited into wisdom's palace to feast on these good things? Well, both wisdom and folly, as we said earlier, issue the same open invitation to anyone who wants. They can come. But while folly in verse 14 is pictured just sitting outside her door, in verse 15, calling out to those who pass by, anyone will do, she doesn't care. Wisdom in verse 3 has sent out her servants with invitations. Now, it may well be that this is the passage that Jesus had in mind in his two parables of the great banquets in Matthew 22 and Luke chapter 14. You know, the ones where invited guests who were expected to come decided at the last minute that they had better things to do with their time, and so the host replaced them by sending out invitations to others who were brought in off the street. And in those parables, Jesus was targeting the self-righteous, religiously minded folks who were taking their place in heaven for granted and assumed that they could wander in and turn up later. And Jesus was saying to them, if you don't come at your master's invitation, then you won't get in at all. But even in Jesus' expansion of this scene and retelling of the story, no one gets into the house. No one comes to the feast without an invitation. In other words, there's nobody in there whom God doesn't want. So that what we have in the wisdom of God is this blanket invitation to everyone, let all who are simple come to my house. But it's an invitation that's been issued personally, one step at a time. In other words, within this big house, behind its 7 grand pillars, at this table that she has set, wisdom has placed a card with your name on it, at your place at the table. And she expects you to be there to eat the meat and drink the wine that she has prepared. And you ask yourself, is God really such a fool that he expects all these people to turn up when so many people are passing by? Has he learnt nothing from the whole of human history, which is almost a blanket rejection of God? So many people head down the road to Folly's house at the end of the road. And the answer is no, that God's not a fool, but one who knows that his word, what Paul calls the Holy Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you, that's us, wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not the smell of the food roasting or the aroma of the fine wines wafting out that make us turn aside from the road to accept wisdom's invitation. That doesn't do it for us. Not the blessings themselves, but the invitation, the knowledge that the one who has prepared all these things for us really wants us to be there with him, to come and enjoy it. For his sake. That's the fruit of Jesus' love. For his sake. Come dine with me. Now, of course, your reaction to both of these invitations might be to accept neither of them. The wording to those who have no sense, let all who are simple come. And you think, what kind of words are those to apply to a guest? If I was to say to you, I'm having a party tomorrow night and I'd like all you idiots to come along, I don't think you'd flock. But what does it mean to be simple? Let me explain it like this. My mother has a new man in her life. She still has my father, who is aged 80, and she still remains quite attached to him. But she's got another man in her life now, with whom she divides her devotion, and that man is her O2 guru. And do you know what the O2 guru is? He is the man in the mobile phone shop to whom you can go with your new smartphone, provided you've got a contract with O2, and he will explain to you how the thing works. And that's what he does for her and saves her sons and the rest of the family no end of frustration. We probably love him more than she does. But suppose she wandered into the O2 shop one day to meet the second love of her life and overheard him, his back's turned to her behind the counter, overheard him saying to one of his work colleagues, "See these new phones they've got? They're cheap rubbish. But don't worry about them. I'll use them to diddle a few old ladies out of a fortune." Well, her attitude would be transformed, wouldn't it? Because there's no harm or shame in going to someone whom you trust in your ignorant simplicity and saying to them, "I need some help." And if they're going to take the time to do that for you, that's wonderful. But if instead they're going to take advantage of you, well, then the simple thing to do is run away. But it's not that simple if you don't know how ignorant you are. If you've still been taken in by the man behind the counter or the woman sitting outside her door because you haven't realized how much she doesn't care about you at all and only wants what she can get out of you. It's not that simple if you don't know how ignorant you are and how fatally attractive folly is. So repeatedly, self-confidence walks past wisdom's door and dies slowly in folly's embrace. And you don't need to be wise to escape that, any more than you need to be wise to know how to operate your smartphone. You just need to know that there's someone you can trust who can tell you what to do instead. You just need to know how foolish it would be to pass up an invitation from a God who loves you. Because the choice is either to surrender to him or else to be taken for a ride by one who actually doesn't care for you at all. So suppose you're just about to make that mistake. Suppose you've recognized that the way your life is heading is not the right one. In chapter 4, we saw that wisdom was a change of direction. not a way of making choices when you come to the crossroads, but rather a new way of facing all the time, so that from now on, every step takes you a bit closer to God and a bit further away from folly's destination. That being the case, how can it be when we come to chapter 9 that it still seems that there is a danger at the last moment of walking past wisdom's front door and ending up with folly? If I've been heading the right way all this time, then surely I've left folly's house miles behind. Well, in verses 7 to 9, we see how different people respond in different ways to the same invitation. There is the mocker who replies with an insult. And there's the wicked person who responds with a mouthful of abuse. While on the other hand, there's the wise man who will love you and become wiser still, and the righteous person who will add to his learning. So you see, even though wisdom and folly's houses seem to be so close together in the end, and just one wrong decision at the vital moment could take you to the wrong destination, because the wise person and the foolish person have, after all, been walking side by side, almost arm in arm, right the way through life. In actual fact, there is no danger in the end of the right person ending up in the wrong place, because the way that we respond to wisdom's invitation, God's ultimate invitation, depends on the person that we have become. So everyone is welcome in wisdom's palatial home. When she says all, she means all, are allowed to come in. But the truth is that the mocker and the wicked don't want to come. They are too smart to get taken in. Nothing separates them from the love of God except their attitude towards him. So don't leave it to later if you realize now that you're not quite there in your relationship with God. Don't leave it till later to make your peace with him and decide to be his follower. Because the danger is not just that later might never come. Billy Graham, apparently, when he was down the road at the Kelvin Hall in the 1950s, used to plead with his audience to come to Christ now, because you never know that you might get hit by a bus on the way home. Or it might have been a tram, I'm not sure. And probably not many of those who thought about it but decided not to come forward that night actually were hit by a bus on the way home. But I wonder how many who thought that there might be something in the gospel they heard that night preached and thought to themselves, I'll need to think about that, I'll need to get round of it, went home safely, did nothing about it, and became set in their ways. Some of them are maybe still alive today, 60 years later, looking back with contempt on that moment of childish spiritual delusion. See, the choice you make when you have it is what sets the pattern. It's what forms the person. And it may be that things that are done long before the end of your life, which decide that you will be, but for the miraculous intervention of a gracious God, a mocker and an abuser of him forever. In chapter 6, verse 4 of Wisdom, it told us what to do if we realize that we were the ones in the wrong. It says, if you realize that you have made a mistake, then allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hunter, and like a bird from the fowler's snare. Mocker's insult. with such cutting wit and smart thinking. And the wicked abuse the invitation, and folly welcomes them home in verse 18. The dead are there. And her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. And if you pause to think and say, how do we know that folly's house is full of dead people? If everyone who goes in there dies, then how does anyone know what it's like inside? Because no one's come back out to tell us. Did someone peep up and look in through the window? And I suppose the answer is that the biggest fool of all is the one who left something much grander than a seven-pillared house, something much better than some meat and wine, and was mocked for all that he did, and in the end abused in a way that was totally shocking, and entered into the world of the dead. And that fool, Jesus Christ, went there and passed through death and came back to life on the other side and proved with great power that he really is the Son of God. And he stands between these two houses and he says, I've been to that dreadful place instead of you. You don't need to go there. Come here instead, home with me. In verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. Or in the words of Jesus early, in the age to come, eternal life, which I pray that God will add to you as your blessing through your wise response to his invitation contained in the reading and the preaching of his word.